Well, we are continuing our discussion on my favorite verse in the Bible, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And last week, we had kind of a discussion about the importance of children knowing their place and understanding their place, and how there was a certain ordering in God's family, right? Where you have the parents answer to God, represent God to the children, the children's answer to them. And so we've been going through Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Somebody want to read that for me, and then we'll, from page 2, by the way. Volunteer to read Ephesians 6, 1 through 4.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Yeah, we talked last week about what it means to obey. It basically is to submit your will to another. And this is slightly different from the command given to wives, where they're to submit to their husbands. Where with the wives, it's kind of a voluntary submission, right? They have to submit themselves. It doesn't say, husbands, submit your wives, or husbands, subject to the wives. But with obedience, it's a little bit different, right? Because you are under your parents' authority. And Paul, as we see in the second half of this passage, links it to a promise, right? So, question 5, page 2. What promise does God attach to the fifth commandment? Have you seen this passage? What's the promise?
That it may go well with you. You may live long in the land.
Yeah, so two promises. That it may go well with you, right? And secondly, you may live long in the land. So here's a question. There's many answers to this one. How does obedience to your parents help you live longer? Right? How does obedience to your parents help you live longer?
Learn the proper relationship to authority.
Okay.
Early on.
Okay. And that will help you live longer.
Yeah, from not getting in trouble and having to deal with a lot of stressors in life, you'll add stress to your life.
Okay, yeah. I mean, when people don't understand their place, it's kind of stressful when you expect the world to revolve around you, and it doesn't. Okay, what else?
When that helps them resist their natural tendencies to steal, kill, what becomes naturally.
Yeah, I mean, can you imagine if in the toddler room we had firearms available? You know
or if it was the same kids, but just 200-pound bodies.
Yeah. Most violence at this church takes place in the toddler room.
Why the toddler room?
Just a car rush, right? Hey, hey, push you down. Right. Yeah, how else does obeying your parents help you live longer?
Practical implications, like, don't chew on a power cord, don't do things that would cause natural consequences.
Don't put the key in the outlet.
Yeah.
I mean, you think you would have to.
Yeah,
it was interesting at school. Whenever I get into a topic, I'm a math teacher, that kids are like, oh, I did not enjoy it. But the objection is, like, I'm never going to use this. And so then I always let them go for a while, and they talk about what we should be learning. And one class had a really interesting talk about kids were naming off things that they ought to learn.
Hmm.
And several kids would say, well, shouldn't your parents teach you that? Shouldn't your parents teach you how to run the laundry or change a tire? Or, and so a lot of kids were realizing that, hey, maybe, different parents teach different things.
Yeah.
And that helps them know how to deal with life, in a sense.
Yeah, one of the earlier commands we taught our kids was don't touch. Don't touch. And we put them in front of an outlet, and we say, don't touch. And you know what they do? Right? And we would discipline their hand, right? Being recorded. And don't touch. We do that again. I mean, and obviously, you know why, right? Don't touch is a basic command that preserves life.
Yeah, and I think just to carry this further in application, I think our tendency a lot of times is just to remove, right? Oh, they're playing this, let's take it out. And just, so they don't have that temptation, right? Which kind of teaches them that whatever they can get to is okay for them to touch. So they never get that lesson of not touching something that is within their reach.
Yeah.
Right? And so if they learn that concept with whatever it is, sometimes it's just you set a car or whatever it is, right? And they're tiny, tiny, don't touch that. And then we can develop into where you don't have to childproof every object in every room in your home.
Yeah.
But also teach them what then they can touch, also have.
Yeah.
Just you can't touch anything.
You don't fill the room with knives. Don't touch anything in this room, right? But yeah. they know that you know, you may eat from any tree in the garden except this one.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, how else does obeying your parents help you live long? Do a thought experiment of Johnny, who never obeys his parents. What will Johnny be like at, we'll do 10, 15, and 20? Okay, so 10-year-old Johnny would be characterized by what?
Self-centered.
Uh-huh. What else would 10-year-old Johnny do?
You would feel like you wouldn't have any repercussions for kind of, I think, fresh examples of middle schoolers and the clique behavior, making things, you know, saying things about other people, and no repercussions are going to come.
Yeah. And then that gets carried on to 15. What's 15-year-old Johnny like? Never obeys his parents. Doesn't feel like he needs to. What kind of grades would he get? Yep. Who would his friends be?
Other Johnnies.
Right?
Or online friends. Like, he'd be staying up all night playing video games.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Probably doesn't sleep well, probably doesn't eat well.
Mm-hmm. And then at 20, what happens to Johnny?
Incarceration.
Incarceration, exactly.
Or he gets out the first time. Being in.
Yeah. Been saying, so you kind of look at where that goes. I mean, so, you know, drugs, all that stuff. I mean, it all starts when you don't obey your parents and you don't do what they say. I mean, that's the road that people
travel. I've had students, I had a student come back and visit me that was kind of like Johnny and went to jail, you know, in his teenage years. And it was like the first time he really got some severe consequences for all the foolish.
Mm-hmm.
And he was, you know, he finally kind of gets like, oh, you know, if I do this stupid stuff, then this happens to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, would I wish I would have learned that a little earlier.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So it's something that you always have in mind, right? If this keeps on going, kind of a parenting hack, you know, 10 years from now, where does this go? And always asking yourself that question. So who does Paul address in verse 4? Who's the target now?
Fathers.
Fathers, right? So it's not a general command to your parents. It's interesting that it's fathers. And why do you think fathers are singled out?
They're the head of the household.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're head of the household. Yeah, it kind of follows along. And but I think even there might be something where who's more engaged in parenting, the mother or the father?
Naturally the mother.
Naturally the mother. I mean, let's just be honest, right? If a husband and wife were to play a game of chicken about who's going to neglect the kids the longest, right? The mother's going to break. The mother's going to break in general, right? Not that I recommend playing a game of chicken like that, right? Like, middle of the night, right? You're both feigning sleep. So who's gonna be the one, you know, most of the time is gonna be the mother.
Where the mother kicks the
yeah.
The father. Not that I know from experience or anything.
Yes. No idea.
So what two so what two commands are given there? What are they supposed to do?
Not provoke their children to anger.
Yep. Okay, and
bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Okay. So we're going to focus, we're going to talk about provoke to anger a little bit later on. But what does it mean to bring up? So it's only used one other time from Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So from that, I mean, what does it mean to bring up? Bring them up in fear and admonition of the Lord. What does bring up mean? It's not a trick question. Go ahead, Cole.
Just to raise your children.
Mm-hmm. Like you look at, let's say, when you nourish something. You give, let's say you're cultivating a garden, right? There's certain activities that you do to help it grow better, right? So that's kind of the idea, is you're helping it grow. You're taking care of it, solving the wounds, feeding them, giving nutrition. But in this context, bringing them up or nourishing is modified by two things, right? What do you see in verse 4? What two activities elaborate on this idea of bringing up?
Discipline and instruction.
Discipline and instruction. So we'll take these one by one. Okay, so what does it mean to that's not I meant, yeah.
Discipline and instruction.
We will look the other way if you need to
discipline.
Yeah, that's right. So according to that magic word just set off an alarm. What is meant by discipline? And what is its objective? How is it accomplished? So we'll look at the first one. And I helpfully underline the word here for discipline. 2 Timothy 3:16 talked about this last week. So who wants to read that one?
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Okay, so obviously discipline means
correction.
Right. Do you ever feel like you're always telling your kids what to do? Always correcting them? Well, it is commanded, right? I mean, kids don't walk out of the womb wise, right? It has to be brought in for them. Hebrews 12:10-11. Who wants to read that one?
For they disciplined us for a short time, as it had seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Okay, so how is it used in this context?
Sort of a training?
Training, yeah. So it talks about disciplining us. Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. What insight does that give you about discipline?
It's not fun.
Yeah, it's not fun, right? And it takes different forms, right? Discipline to a 2-year-old is different from a 12-year-old and a 16-year-old. Right? At some point in time, I mean, yeah, we, early on, obviously, spankings was what we would resort to, but that doesn't work when they're 16, right? I mean, for our kids, just talking to them about it, or as my son calls it, the talk, I can get the talks. Yeah, and that means you get it from me and my wife, you know, we both like, but yeah, there is a discipline, it's a correction, right? And helping them, and part of parenting is helping them to make the connection between bad behavior and foolish behavior and consequences. And obviously we want them to train them not so that they don't experience the fullness of the consequences, right? Like, remember Johnny, the thought experiment, the kid who never submits to anyone, will go down a dark path where it will end up incarcerated, and then ultimately in hell. Okay, so.
And it trains them to see that love and goodness on the part of the parent or the authority is tied into correction and discipline. Correcting and disciplining is it comes from a motivation of love, and that receiving correction they can see is tied in with, you know, long life and wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And so it helps them understand that that's the way a loving parental relationship exists.
Yeah.
Just to lead you, to correct you, to raise you for your good.
Yeah, and I think that's really important too, is to remind, you know, as your 2 or 3 year old is just screaming and accusing you of murder, you might feel bad about it, right? But ultimately, it's for their good. You know, this is for their good. And honestly, this kind of discipline is not convenient. It never ends, right? Kid throws a tantrum at Walmart and you have a full cart. I mean, what do you do? You know, that's just not a, do you just let that ride? Do you just let that, I mean, I'm saying? So a lot of those times, it's just not convenient. But you have to be convinced that it leads to their good. Right? If you don't think discipline leads to their good, then you're not going to do it. So another one is discipline, right? So that's kind of like the corrective, right, where you tell them what they're doing wrong. And then you have instruction. Instruction. So this is kind of an interesting word. Somebody want to get 1 Corinthians 10, 8 through 11? Alex, you want to read?
We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come.
Okay. So then Titus 3:10. Alex, you want to get that? Titus 3:10.
As for a person who stirs up division, after warning them once and then twice, has nothing more to do with them.
Okay, so from these passages, what can we conclude about the meaning of instruction? What does it mean?
It's a warning.
Yeah, it's a warning. Now, why is that? Why is that essential?
Well, it almost, to discipline is almost learning from your own mistakes, whereas instruction is, in this case, learning from other people's mistakes or other lessons.
Yeah.
So you don't want your kid to learn everything by their own failures.
You know,
they can live in wisdom.
Yeah.
Teaching.
And it's interesting, he uses the failure of Israel as kind of a warning for those in the future. It's like, don't fall into the same mistake, right?
Discipline comes after they've done something wrong, but when you're instructing, it's hopefully before. You're telling them, don't do this, because it might lead to this, but discipline, you know, they have to have done something wrong in order to discipline them.
Yeah, preventative care. Mm-hmm. If you listen to these warnings and heed them, then I won't have to.
And also, like you said, discipline and correction often comes with wrong choices, foolish choices, whereas instruction needs to be positive, you know, what ought you to do, how you, so that's an important part. And the practicality is, anytime, you know, you're disciplining your kid, it has to have in there a part of instruction. Okay, this is what it ought, this, what should you have done, what should you have said, what what would it look like to obey your mom and dad, what would it look like to please the Lord, what should you do?
Yeah, but instruction here, it does have like this, is interesting, kind of a tinge of warning.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so when you look at like the instruction is correction, and then you have warning, I mean, what's Paul's assessment? What are some assumptions he's making about their child?
Without the warning, they will not be in this.
Yeah. Paul has an operating assumption here. He doesn't believe that children are born inherently good. I mean, he believes that children like all of us, are sinners because we're born sinners. We don't become sinners. We're born sinners. And so that's why, like, when I gave you that, you know, don't touch, instinct, you know, what's the instinct of a human being? Is to do the exact opposite, right? It is to disobey. And so there's a lot of correction and warning that goes on where you're trying to get them to go against their own base sinful instincts. Okay? And then, now, according to verse 4, what is the content of the discipline and instruction? So look at verse 4. What frames the discipline and instruction?
Of the Lord.
Of the Lord, right? Now, why does the Pope Paul include the command? Okay, so all of this is with God. Now, this is where we kind of start rounding this out. Okay? Why do you suppose Paul includes the command not to provoke your children along with the directive to bring them up in the discipline, and instruction? Right, it says, the other command is, you know, we kind of talk about discipline and instruction, right? But then he says, do not provoke your children. Why does he say that part?
Okay, I might be off base here, but when I am correcting essays, I don't mark every little thing because I know it'll crush them. Mm-hmm. I mark, like, I kind of key in on maybe 3 to 5 things, and when they get those ones right, then we start correcting other things too.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and you do that so that you don't crush them, right? Yeah, I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Because your kids are doing a bunch of things wrong all the time. And we're commanded to correct them and warn them all the time. And I think we all know what's the end result of that. That's all that they hear.
They're going to rebel against it.
Yeah. I can't do anything right, so why try? Nothing's good enough for you. You heard that speech at some point. You might have given that speech at some point. So how can one discipline and instruct while not provoking one's children?
Kind of makes me think about maybe looking at things from their point of view sometimes. You know, if they've had to skip a nap because of circumstances and you know they're hungry, and you just know they kind of have all these factors going against them, you might look at a tantrum a little different mm-hmm. than if you knew they were fully rested and they, you know, all their needs have been met and they were in a good place, but they were just being disobedient.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They were angry.
Yeah. Having a little grace.
Yeah.
You know, based on where they're at.
Yeah. I think understanding your role in it.
I think understanding, you know, that conversation, getting their take on it, sometimes they can lead themselves to the conclusions that they already know, you know, because you've already taught them, or they can rationally see that is not what I should be doing, then they can almost tell themselves is part of it. But the other part of it is, right, you get to kind of the motives. They get them to see their motives mm-hmm. a little bit, mm-hmm. as opposed to just, you know, you versus me dynamic.
Yeah. So I think kind of pulling back the curtain a little bit about this is why I'm giving you this command. It's not just because I'm in charge. I want to dominate your will. You know, there is some good for you.
We have some friends who have some kids who will speak disrespectfully, and it just sounds so familiar the way that they say it. Like maybe those friends of ours have spoken like that to their children. Mm-hmm. And so I feel like when we have a moment where one of our kids, our friends' kids, is disobedient in that way, and it just, it's like, ooh, I know that you, there has to be some kind of repentance of like, we've spoken to you this way.
Yeah.
It was sin. Mm-hmm. Now that you're doing it, it is also sin, and mm-hmm. having to have that conversation when you see those very familiar
mm-hmm. Yeah.
actions.
Yes. Yeah, when they're parroting you, and how you talk about it, Yeah, other thoughts on...
I think there's also a lot to be said for maintaining the child's integrity to the point where you're not, like, just harping on them so much to where, like, they personally feel like they're just horrible. But, like yesterday, we were having a conversation with Luke about some things that weren't appropriate for him, but we're like, you know, you're not in trouble. We're letting you know that this is what you've been doing.
Yeah.
This is why it's wrong. Try this approach.
Yeah.
You know, and it was very interesting just to, like, when we sat him down at the table and we were talking to him, you could just, like, see, like, the, great, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm probably not going to have technology for, like, a month.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we were just like, this is what needs to be addressed and this is what you need to do from here on out.
Uh-huh.
And he was like, okay, now what? I was like, just focus on it.
Yeah.
And he's like, it was a night and day difference, I thought.
That, and there are also some trained responses to discipline that he has, and it's kind of trying to engage his mind and his heart to, under, you know, to get through as far as, like, okay, I'm going to go through this, and then I'm just going to, you know,
yeah,
go on to do whatever.
And
so
when we changed the narrative, it like, changed his whole demeanor as well.
Yeah, I think that's, I shared a sermon a couple weeks ago that only talked to my kids about the gospel and spiritual things when they got in trouble, and I kind of realized, you know what, that's probably not the best time to always do that. So I think there is a time for getting ahead, and that it's framed positively.
I found myself sometimes, like, you know, like getting after them, discipline, you know, and then they do the same thing again or something. Sometimes I'm just like, I don't like come down with, say, like a spanking, but I'm just like, I talk to them. Is that wrong, or is it not being consistent enough? Or I just, sometimes I don't want them to hide from, you know, or hide what they did wrong. You don't want to be able to talk to them.
Yeah, I have a, and I've shared this too, I have an amnesty policy. You know, once they reach becoming teenagers, I realize at some point in time, they won't have automatic discipline when they disobey. That what's going to keep them on the straight and narrow is their ability to recognize their own sin and confess it to somebody else. Might be me, hopefully it might be some friends in the future, the pastor in the future. And so I have a policy that if you come clean and you tell me about your sin and I don't discover it, yeah, at that point in time, you're not going to be punished. I mean, there's going to be actions to be taken so that you don't do this again, and we will talk through the issue, but you're not going to lose your technology. You know, you're not going to be grounded. And I'm trying to get my kids to believe that. You know what I'm saying? But I know that the bigger issue right now is, you know, if they're always covering their sins, I'm not going to have it be dealt with. So that's just something like a decision I've made where, but they're older at the time, and I realized that the training, you know, the punishment and all that, you know, would not be traditional, like, punishments are not, won't be as effective. Because remember, the goal is to bring them up, right, and to train them and to warn them. And there's a lot of discretion in how you do that. Does that make sense? But I do think if you're inconsistent in discipline, right, then that could be exasperating because they don't know what to expect from you. So all I'd say to that, Alex, is just, you know, have, sometimes it's helpful to kind of have your reasons kind of worked out for it so you can be consistent in your application or non-application of it so they know what to expect. That makes sense.
A lot of times you're fighting and somebody hits somebody and I don't know who really is telling the truth.
So what do you do, right? So and so there is a lot of discretion, but that's why you want to make sure that it's not done out of anger or an emotional response, right? And that's when people get really inconsistent, that you think, okay, what is the best thing to do? And nothing says that you can't just wait it out a little bit, get more clarity, then decide what to do. But yeah, every kid and every situation is different, so there's not a Nice flow chart here. Are there other thoughts?
Can I say something?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so when my kids were growing up, it was a little different because he was born 3 months premature, so mm-hmm. I'm trying to take care of him and her. And their dad is in the military, so he's gone a lot. So I'm doing everything.
Yeah.
So later on, when she gets in high school, her friends come to me and say, I wish you were my mom.
Mm-hmm.
Because our mom didn't make us do anything.
Yeah.
And she's the one that grew up good. And I'm not saying anything bad about that, but they have 6 or 7 kids. They're, you know, not, you know, she grew up the best out of all of her friends because she had a mom that was there, a dad that was gone, and then whenever he was home, they butted heads, you know, but I think it does make a lot of difference because even him, you know, being 3 months premature, I mean, he just turned 34, but he still knows right from wrong.
Yeah.
And if he does something that he's not supposed to do, he gets to sit down and he gets talked to.
Yeah.
And I think they both turned out to be pretty good for just basically having a mom that raised them.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think there's something to be said where you being disciplined, training, and really pouring yourself into it. It does, I mean, if you're going to raise your kids this way, right, it's going to demand a lot more from the parents. I mean, that's just the truth, right? I mean, if you're going to be on top of it, be consistent, talk through it, I mean, it becomes a lot more consuming than, you know, I'll just put my kids in all these activities and everything else and just kind of hope that it all kind of works out in the end. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So for you to really make your imprint on them, it takes a lot more work and determination. And that's why I always encourage parents, you know, start the training young, because when you're consistent, what that does is it doesn't necessarily train the child, but it trains the parents to be consistent. Yeah, and I've kind of noticed, like in our own parenting, we'd all go through cycles, right, where, you know, we're kind of on top of the kids, and then something happens. And one thing we kind of notice is like when something like tragic happens or something like that, we kind of get, you know, we can kind of pin certain ill behaviors to times when, you know, like a surgery or somebody passed away or there's some tension at church or something like that that kind of just takes me away from it. I pull Becky away from it. That shows itself in the kid's behavior, and usually something happens that kind of wakes us up, and then we recommit ourselves to it, right?
I run into that with my daughter because her dad lives in Florida, and he's very inconsistent. We see him maybe once a year, and that's only if we go there.
Yeah.
And she has a lot of anger, and so I've noticed that when she starts really acting out, I have to remember, why in the world is it just so strong right now?
Yeah.
When I'm learning that it's actually, when's the last time she talked to him?
Yeah.
And so I've gotten it to the point that I can sit down and tell her, I want you to be able to tell me anything, no matter what it is, talk to me, and then she'll open up, and then it's like she's a whole new child.
Yeah.
But it's kind of like that amnesty. Open up, talk to me.
Yeah.
There's not going to be a punishment for this. We're going to talk through this and fix it because it's just you and I.
Yeah.
And I've noticed that my consistency will kind of downgrade because I'm like, nothing I do is working.
Mm-hmm.
And then it wakes you up and it clicks. And then it's hard when it's in a situation like that.
Yeah. And that's just it. I mean, if you're going to engage, you have to engage all the way consistently. And it is an uphill climb. Let's talk about another passage. Or I guess we'll do 17. I mean, why is it important for fathers to realize that God holds them accountable as parents? Specifically fathers.
Because he's our father.
He's our father? Yeah, that's good. Other thoughts?
I think fathers can trap can be that they fill other roles and they maybe the provider, the leader in their home. They need feel like they've got a more narrow view of what their role is. And so I think it's very important to that fathers see themselves as an important, crucial leader of their children.
Yeah.
That extends over their whole family, not just more narrow.
Yeah.
And not necessarily to go against, you know, sometimes we think of, you know, well, this side is more like a matriarchy versus a patriarchy, or, you know, it's not necessarily, but kind of how God, you know, God, sort of the Ecclesiastes passage says, God made mankind upright, but the tendency for men is to go in search of many schemes. So different other things they want to engage in, just kind of tunnel in and just kind of compartmentalize and focus, family, I'll come back to it, but not really engage it as, in that way to demonstrate or role model that.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, men will pursue other things.
Right.
And then I'll be, like, when Julie was born, or first born, I mean, there was a wonderful transformation that happened, you know, with my wife, right? Where she just loved the, you know, the little days, right? When she would nurse, feed. I mean, I would, the only thing I could do during that time was give Julie a bath. That was, like, my contribution to the household. Because I didn't quite know what to do with an infant, right? Because I had the paternal instinct of this pulpit right here. you know what I'm saying? Like, am I the only one? Like, I just wasn't sure what to do with this baby. And it was very natural for my wife to nurture the baby and raise up the baby. And I, am I the only one? Guys, you hear me out? Okay.
Yeah.
You know. But, so I think a man has to make a, it's not as natural to make that commitment to child raising as it is for a woman.
Well, that, and I, when we're growing up, the boys, we don't take care of younger siblings or, you know, babies.
Yeah,
that
was the expectation.
It's the mom or the sisters, and so they naturally grow up taking care of of kids, and then you become an adult, you become a parent, you're like, what's that? So.
Yeah, like, I think I changed diapers growing up a few times, but
never.
Yeah, it was a new experience.
Yeah.
You know, and it was, like, you see my diaper job and Becky's diaper job, and you can tell who they're on.
Right.
Or wrapping the kid in the burrito style, I still could never get that done.
Well, and I think it's easy for, like, the dads, you know, if the wife is taking care of the child, like, during the day when he's at work, and he gets home, it's just easier to, if that's the way it's been all day, you know.
Yeah.
Not that it's, that then he takes over when he gets home completely, but that it's more of a shared role when they get home.
Yeah. I think culturally, there has been a movement towards men being more involved in parenting. And I think that's been a good thing. I think the 1950s, 1960s detached father is not necessarily the paradigm that dominates now. You do see dads more involved in parenting. So that's, I think that's a good cultural movement that we're seeing. Yeah, a lot of us who, you know, grew up with baby boomer dads who, you know, were just always busy, always working. My dad traveled, you know, 40 weeks a year. He was gone. So a lot of it was, you know, on my mom to raise us, and so I very intentionally chose, part of, one of the perks of being a pastor is I don't travel, right? I'm home every night, well, maybe not every night, but I'm home consistently, I'm not on the road. So, but those are some good things, but I think dads have to make more of a, it's not as instinctive for us to make this choice. And that's why I direct commands to the fathers, and I think what you said earlier about we reflect fatherhood, right? The male authority is important. That dads have to be engaged. So let's look at Colossians 3, 20 through 21. This is the other set of household codes. And he concludes the call for the redeemed community. They all talked about letting the word of God dwell richly among you. And he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so he wants this this type of environment to percolate the household. And he says in Colossians 3, 20-21, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So why does the child's obedience to his or her parents, or for that matter, any rightful authority, please the Lord? How should this motivate the child? It's interesting, he doesn't say, so that you'll live long in the land this time. So it pleases the Lord. Why would that motivate the child?
I mean, I think really at any age, you're looking for acceptance. You're looking for to please.
Uh-huh.
And so I think through that, why it pleases the Lord is obviously as you get further up and further away from your parents, you look please him or to strive for him.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as a child, I think, like I said, you want, I don't know if acceptance is the right word, but you want to please, I guess.
Yeah, it's like, so how do I as a child please God? Does that make sense? And Paul, and it's interesting because he says children, right? So this letter is being read to a congregation. It says children. The children perk up. And this is what he tells them. Right? Obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. God's pleased when you do this. God loves it when you do this. Right? So it's a very positive affirmation. So we have like, so that you'll live long, it will go well with you. And now he says this pleases the Lord. So you have an additional motivation here. Now, given that Paul clearly commands children to obey their parents, why would this be a scary command for some children to obey? Why would this be a scary command for some children?
They might be in an abusive home.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Discipline and correction is not of the Lord.
Yeah.
In the sense where it's deviating from its original scent, a purpose or foundation.
Yeah. Yeah. And here's a little historical background. In Hellenistic Judaism, parents were considered as superiors, similar to seniors, rulers, and benefactors and masters. While children occupied a lower position, that is, juniors, subjects, receivers of benefits, and slaves. Hence, parents were to children as God to the world. The fathers had a right to upbraid and severely admonish, as well as beat, degrade, and lock up their children. Despite the severity of Greek parental control, the Romans thought that the Greeks were somewhat lax in regards to the attitude of children towards their parents. The Roman family, the father had absolute control over all his family. The father's control over the son was for life. He could imprison his son, scourge, shame, and punish him, sell him into slavery up to 3 times, or have him killed. Right? That's pretty hardcore.
He actually did that, dude.
Well, you know what? There is a command of the Old Testament that if you have, like, a truly wicked, rebellious kid, that the community is to stone them. Mm-hmm. They didn't put them in foster care. They didn't have them taken away. And, I've seen some kids kind of up close that are, because of a variety of factors, are truly impossible, deeply rebellious, and corrupting. And will just do all kinds of bad and unspeakable things. And it's only a few times, you know, in my ministry that I've seen it. But when I do, I kind of think, I understand that command in Deuteronomy. See what I'm saying? Like, we're talking like teenage kids grooming their younger kids for sexual exploitation. You know, introducing drugs. Doing all this stuff where they're truly becoming an existential threat to the family. Right? When it reaches that level, it's like, what do? So yeah, they got pretty severe. I'm sure in high school you've probably seen some kids who are just truly like you can't explain, I know, just evil.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I think part of it too is, I mean, the constant over our life through messaging of our culture. It's just, we don't want to, even in our own lives, really face the wickedness of our own depravity. Mm-hmm. And to recognize that in children, is something that we really don't like to face, to look at. Mm-hmm. And so there's this kind of a constant denial of our state. I mean, even when it's your own sin, you become a believer, you never really truly grasp the wickedness of your own heart.
Yeah.
The way God sees it.
Yeah. Yeah, and you don't want to see that in your kids. Yeah, that's why it's interesting that in Deuteronomy, it's the parents who turn the kid over. Mm-hmm. I mean, it had to reach such a degree, like, this kid was truly impossible and is a cancer to the community. So, and it was commanded in Scripture, so you know it's happened. Right? It's happened before. So it'd be like...
I heard somebody say that God made the children so small and cute so that you wouldn't kill them.
Yeah.
And he made he made you bigger than them, smaller, so that they couldn't kill you.
Yeah, that's right. Well, you've seen, I gave a subscription to World Magazine, and they always have, like, these homes for troubled kids, where you kind of send your kids off to military academy.
Yeah.
And if you have the resources, you would do it. I know parents who did that. I heard about one military academy where they send a van in the middle of the night and they instruct the parents to pack their kids ahead of time. And they basically get them while they're groggy and sleeping. Right? It's kind of like the Soviet Union, right? Hold them along and then they're gone.
What happened?
Yeah. So so sometimes kids are that bad, and so that's how Rome dealt with it. You know, if you don't shape up, I'm selling you into slavery. Like your older brother, right? And that might work. Right, so how does verse 21, given the authority that the fathers have, how does verse 21 mitigate a child's fear? What can I would mitigate that? What can you see?
Not provoke
your children to anger. And why would that be reassuring for the children?
It has to be a compassionate side.
Yeah. There has to be a side where the father doesn't have unchecked power. Yeah, they're sitting the service. They get then you obey your parents. And then God's word or the reader turns the attention to the father says, like, and you better not provoke your kids to anger. Better not provoke your kids to anger. So I think what we're going to do, we'll kind of survey this. I actually have more on exasperating your kids. We'll finish this section. And I think we're going to return to, we'll finish this section. Then we're going to go back and talk more about exasperation next week. So we'll answer these quickly. What does it mean to provoke or exasperate your children? What do you think that means? What do you mean to exasperate somebody?
I just give up trying. I can't please you. I give up.
So that's the result, right? Yeah.
It's always make things unachievable.
Making things unachievable.
Seem unachievable.
Yeah, like they can't. Tempt them to give up. Tempt them to lose heart. I will talk more about what are some of the things that do that, but that's a result of provocation, verse 20. Now, one commentator describes the state of discouraged as to go about their task in a listless, moody, sullen frame of mind. What is the connection between this state and nagging, fault-finding, excessive discipline, which characterizes exasperation? Why does one lead to the other?
The kid
gets to the point where no matter what they do, they know that they're, you know, the parent's going to find fault with it.
Yeah.
Like, there's no point in doing it anymore. Like, you know mm-hmm. that even if you give it your best, the parent's going to find fault.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, this would be a question that I think we're going to address next week, but how can you tell if you've been exasperating your children? How can a faithful parent make sure that they do not exasperate the children? So we'll go ahead and hold off on that one. But next week, we're going to hand write a little note to focus on exasperation. Look at the appendix. Yeah, so kind of be ready to kind of talk about that and kind of, so I think that's one of the big things. Like, if we're going to be authoritarian, right, and have be strict, there is a parameter of not exasperating or provoking your kids to anger that needs to go along with it. So both of those things are important. So let me go ahead and pray, then we'll move on to the next part of our worship service. Well, Father, I do thank you for the clear commands given to us to raise our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I pray that you give us much grace to do so, and to do it in a way that gives hope and causes our children to know that ultimately our actions are for their good. Pray for the souls of all our kids. We think about, you know, Prue and Wiley and Luke and just some of the issues that they're facing. Just give their parents courage and wisdom and faith to know how to deal with it. In Christ's name, amen.